19. And I'd like to attempt an exposition of the first half of this chapter, Revelation 19, verse 1 through 10. And trust that the Lord will speak to our heart and mind. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia. And her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And the voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he saith unto me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. In these verses, we have God dealing with one of the great major issues of this world. In Revelation, that's what we find chiefly, is God dealing finally with the major phases of man's world. And here we find God dealing with Babylon. Now, to understand what Babylon is, we have to read other scriptures on it. He calls this system a great whore that corrupted the earth with a fornication and that shed the blood of his servants. And we find the host in heaven singing hallelujah to the Lord God, because he has brought down this great enemy of man. And to find what this enemy is, we read in the 17th and 18th chapters. We read in chapter 17, verse 5, Upon her head was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. There, you notice, is spoken the same language as was used in chapter 19, that she corrupted the earth with her fornication. And then in verse 6, we find the mention, as we read in 19, the 19th chapter, the blood of his servants. In verse 6, I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. It's not that he admired her for any good qualities, but he marveled with great wonderment at this woman called Babylon. And we find here in the 17th chapter, the woman is destroyed by the kings of the earth, and everyone seems to be happy that she's done with. But in chapter 18, we find the same name, Babylon, again, and its destruction is mourned over by the people of the earth, which makes a rather puzzling thing, unless we remember God's word, unless we read all the scriptures about Babylon. Now, if we turn back to Genesis, where Babylon is first mentioned, and that's the place, that's the way usually to understand the meaning of a word, is to trace it back to its origin. In Genesis chapter 11, beginning at verse 1, and the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, "Go to, let us make brick and burn them through." And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, "Go to, let us build a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men build. Genesis gives us the seed of these various things God has to deal with eventually in judgment. And Revelation gives us the full-blown blossom and God's final judgment upon it. And if you trace those things in the Bible, you'll find that that's actually what Genesis and Revelation do. They are tied right together. One gives us the seed, and the other the full-blown blossom, whether it's evil or whether it's good. We find it in these two books that way. And here you have Babylon in Genesis. And you notice it's spoken of in two ways, as a city and as a tower. Now, when we think of a tower, you notice they were building this tower to build themselves a name. There was pride connected with it, and apparently religious pride, for they built it toward heaven, it says. Build us a tower toward heaven. It speaks of religion. And you know Satan has never looked down upon religion as something he couldn't use. Instead, Satan looks at it as some great instrument. We find in Corinthians it says that his messengers transform themselves into messengers of righteousness. And then the scripture says, "And no wonder, for Satan himself transformed himself into an angel of light." And I believe that the most deadly enemy in the world today, as God sees it, is not the saloon, is not vice, but the deadliest enemy of God is false Christianity. And this world is covered with it today. Now, we have many different kinds of churches, but I believe in the very end of this age, at least during the Great Tribulation, you're going to find they are going to all funnel back into the church they came from, which is Rome. You know, we live in a day when people are afraid to offend people. And we think that we're going to get somewhere that way, by not offending people. I know that Christians, that we should be careful and tactful, but we shouldn't ever fail to declare the truth because we're afraid to offend people. I believe that there are many, even among well-taught Christians, that hesitate to brand the Roman Catholic Church for what it is. The Roman Catholic Church is of Satan from start to finish.
And it's the Roman Catholic Church that is pictured here by Babylon. For she is that great religious system. And the very, you can just go through one detail after the other on it, and you'll find that it is absolutely only the Roman Catholic Church. For instance, the church Babylon is said, let's look at it in Revelation chapter 17. She's said to sit upon seven hills in Revelation chapter 17 and verse 9. And here is the mind which hath wisdom, the seven heads or seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. Seven hills on which the woman sitteth. And even pagan historians speak of the seven hills of Rome. Again, you find that she rides upon the beast in this same chapter, in verse 3. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. Now the seven heads, he says, are seven hills, Rome. And then this beast that she rides upon has ten horns, which is the Roman Empire reformed at the end of the age. As Daniel's image puts it, at the end, the very end of the age, you find ten toes. And then you find here in Revelation that there are ten kings. And so you have the Roman Empire reformed with ten kings who give their power to the one great king, the Antichrist. And the woman rides upon this ten-horned beast, which means that she is carried by the government, supported and borne along by the government. And you don't have to have anybody to suggest it. The Catholic Church owns it. It is one of their doctrines that they are supposed to rule the world. The Vicar of Christ, the Pope, they call him, he is supposed to not only rule the church, but civic affairs. And I have their books, and I have read it out of their books. I know whereof I speak. And if you don't know it, it's just that you're ignorant of known facts. The Roman Catholic Church intends to rule the world civically, politically, as well as religiously. She rides upon the beast. In this country of ours, we are being lulled to sleep so that we can be brought under this ruthless thing called a church. The Roman Catholic Church. I've been in countries where she reigns, and I know what it's like. We lived in a house where we rented an apartment in Belgium, and there was another couple that had an apartment downstairs, and we often got together and talked about their country and about ours. And I'll never forget the hatred that they showed in their faces for the Roman Catholic Church as they told us that the government took taxes from the people of Belgium to pay the preachers of the Roman Catholic Church. They taxed lost sinners to pay the salaries of their priests. She rides upon the beast. The government carrying the church. And if there was ever a whorish mixture, it is when the church of God mixes with the government, when the two are put together. And that's why we find in Pergamos, after the church has left her first love in Ephesus, and then we find her going through that awful trial, Smyrna, the days of the tribulation under the Roman Empire, then we find the church joined to the world, and we find the word Pergamos to describe that condition of the church. When Rome first came on the scene And when Constantine recognized Christianity and he began to appoint the bishops and archbishops in the church, and the church and the government began to be one, then we had Pergamos, which means an unlawful wedding. And that's what we find in Babylon. The Tower, it's religion. And you notice the word one, where we read it in Genesis, the world was of one language, of one speech. They were all in one place at Shinar, and let us build us a tower that'll reach to heaven, lest we be scattered abroad. Let us make us a name. You notice the oneness they were seeking for. One language, one religion, one power, one name. And that is man's ambition, to make one world. And do you know that poor Christians are sucked in by the folly, the blindness of that delusion? There will not be one world. There will not be one church on the face of this earth until the Lord comes and sets it up in power. And that's what we're reading about in this 19th chapter. One church they want us to have today. And so you see a Jew and a Catholic and a Protestant standing on the same platform, and deluded Christians saying, oh, how sweet and lovely, how blind they are. What utter blind folly. You can't sell out Christ in order to get unity. You can't throw the Word of God out the window so we can get together. It is a crying shame that Christians are split into denominations, but let us never sell one verse of Scripture in order to get unity. Let's be faithful to the Word of God in a day when people are selling it out for unity. One church, and it's on the march in this country of ours today. One church. And what they're doing is funneling back into Rome. And that's what you're going to find the Lord deals with. Before the marriage supper of the Lamb, he'll first deal with the false church. You notice the order there in Revelation 19. It's first he destroys Babylon, and then we find the marriage of the Lamb and his wife. He's first going to publicly destroy Babylon. Babylon means confusion. And in their unity, all they accomplish is confusion. And he's going to destroy it, first of all. The other side of Babylon was a city. We don't want to dwell on that, but just to clarify that 18th chapter, you notice now in the tower we have religion. And those 10 kings of the Roman Empire, during the Great Tribulation, they destroyed Babylon. And it says God is put in their heart to do it. God uses these evil men to destroy this evil system, the religious system. You see, the government kowtows to the Catholic Church because of what they can get out of, like our own president, and I don't want to speak disrespectfully of one in power, but I must speak the truth. And our own president has been taken in by this whore, by sending representatives. One president after another has sent representatives to the Vatican to kowtow to the Pope of Rome. And you know why? Just because of the vote, that's all. The state, again, carrying the church, supporting it. Why? Because of what they get out of it. And that's just how long Rome is going to carry the Roman Catholic Church, until they get all out of her they want, and then they're going to destroy her. For really, man, though he plays religious, he wants to enjoy his license and freedom to sin. And the Roman Catholic Church does bridle them. The Roman Catholic Church rebukes divorce. The Roman Catholic Church, like its father, Satan, transforms itself into a messenger of righteousness, into an angel of light, and says, you can't do this and you can't do that. And one day, when they've gotten all the votes they need out of Rome, then they'll burn her. And it'll be the government itself that finally destroys the Roman Catholic Church, and nobody weeps. But on the other hand, Babylon was also a city, and that's Revelation 18. So we read in Revelation 18 the things that accompany a city. In verse 9, and the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament for her. Verse 10, standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, that great city, Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come. And notice who weeps, and the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth their merchandise anymore. It's a city there. It's commerce. It's man's great god today, which is business. And you and I, Christians, are in serious danger. I'm sure every one of us is being hurt by this thing called business. We've got to make a living. And so we grind our lives away at making the dollar instead of spending much of our time in prayer and in being a blessing to other Christians, in witnessing and in studying God's Word. We are just too busy. And even though business is an honorable thing when we put it in its place, it's also a strangling thing to spiritual living. And we need to wake up to the deadliness of business, commerce, trade, the world's great system. And one day God's going to destroy that too. And so that's Babylon. One side a tower, on the other side business. And when it's destroyed, we notice in chapter 19, four times this expression, hallelujah. Man may not praise God for it, but the people in heaven do. The 24 elders, the four living creatures, they shout hallelujah. And not only so, but all the multitude in heaven. For notice in verse 6 what a crowd. And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. My, what a shout that's going to be. What a tremendous ovation in that day when the Lord Jesus smashes Babylon, when he destroys man's system, man's religious system, and man's commercial system, and crumbles it to dust. In that day, all the heavenly hosts will shout hallelujah. You know, hallelujah is not used in the New Testament except in these six verses, and yet it's used here four times. It means praise Jehovah. And Jehovah is that name that's used for God in a very special way. It was used the first time after God created man. When it says God, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, it's not Jehovah. It's the Almighty God, the Triune God, for it's plural. The Triune Almighty God created. But after he created man, it says, and the Lord God. And the Hebrew there is the expression, and Jehovah. And what it means is, it comes from two roots, meaning, one of meaning, I am, and the other meaning, who reveals himself. And so the name Jehovah is God's title as the one who always is. When man gets through like a little baby with his fist beating on the chest of his big father, when man gets through, God still is. I am. They'll never touch him. They'll never change his purposes. Man can march on with his so-called progress and a scientific achievement all he will, but he's like a little tiny babe fighting against his fall. God still is. He's the Almighty who is. I am. But he's also the I am who reveals himself. And as soon as God had made man, he took that title, the I am who reveals himself. For God didn't leave us down here to run around like ants, building and storing away food and living out our little existence alone, but God created us that he might reveal himself to us, that we might know him. His title, I am who reveals himself. And when man sinned, you remember what happened next. It says, and the Lord God came down and said, Adam, where art thou? And the Lord God took coats of skin and clothed them. Jehovah, the God who is, and who reveals himself. For when man fell, God kept on revealing himself as you and I Christians know him, as the Savior God. He revealed himself as our Savior. For he clothed Adam and Eve in garments of skin. The first offering, the first type of the Lord Jesus coming down to be our Savior. And he keeps right on revealing himself. Isn't it wonderful to know that we have come to know God? The scripture, John speaks of it, and Paul speaks of it, after that you have come to know him. Again, we read in that third epistle a while ago that he that doesn't do righteousness hasn't known God. But the converse is, we that do righteousness, that are born again, we know God, and we are going on to know him progressively, and in eternity he'll keep right on revealing himself. And the Lord Jesus has said, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. His title is Jehovah, the I am who reveals himself. And to think you and I are privileged to know him. And here in this chapter, he reveals himself as the one that triumphs in judgment. This book of Revelation, you can't read it and read it in a sweet voice, for it's a book of thunders and lightning. It's a book of blood flowing like rivers. It's a book of vengeance and wrath and of tribulation and anguish. It's a furious, horrible book. And the Lord Jesus reveals himself not just as the loving, gracious Savior, but as the awful avenger, as the one who's coming down and smashing by physical power the systems of man and man's government and man's Superman, the Antichrist, and in an awful, ruthless, smashing military victory at Armageddon, he's going to crush man beneath his heel, and he'll ride on his white charger through the streets of Jerusalem, and the blood will be up to the horse's bridle. He reveals himself not only as Savior, but as the mighty God that will crush every obstacle in that day.
And no wonder heaven then cries, Hallelujah! The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. And I thank God that I'll sing in that great chorus, in that almighty crescendo of praise, my voice will mingle with theirs. Hallelujah! The Lord God, Jehovah, reigneth. My, what a thrill that will be. I've heard them sing that hallelujah chorus, even in Stetson University, and they were mostly lost sinners there, but I couldn't help but thrill as they sang that marvelous hallelujah chorus, which sings these very words, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. And when he crushes his foes, you notice then, when he's destroyed Babylon, he hasn't finished with the world, but he has crushed religious Babylon and commercial Babylon. And now we find the marriage supper of the Lamb. Verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. I like Brother Newell's rendering of these words, and usually when he changes it, it's quite exact. It is, let us rejoice and be exceeding glad. It's a time of joy, of such joy that he says, let us be exceeding glad and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself rich. The whore is destroyed. The false church is done with. And now the Lord comes publicly to take his bride. We're already with him in heaven at that time, but it's when he officially takes her as his bride. And then he comes down to the earth, and I believe the marriage supper of the Lamb is on the earth. Because you notice here that the bride is there in heaven, but then in verse 9 we read, Right, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. I believe the Lord is going to bring the church down, for we find that when he comes down, he comes with the armies of heaven, clothed the same way in fine linen, white and clean, and they follow him as he comes down to smash Antichrist. And I believe the Lord is going to have a great, glorious, public demonstration, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And I believe that the Jews are going to stand by and rejoice. Let us rejoice and be exceeding glad. I believe they're going to be the guests, but I believe they're going to rejoice. Israel is not the bride. The church is the bride. All true Christians, since the day of Pentecost, have been added to the church, the true church, which is the bride. You remember when John the Baptist stood there and saw the Lord? He rejoiced. And he said, I rejoice. The bride, the friend of the bridegroom rejoices. He rejoiced when the Lord came, even though it meant his son was going down as the Lord began to rise. And he said, I must decrease, but he must increase. But he rejoiced. And Israel, though she won't be in the church, she's going to rejoice when she sees the king take his bride. For Israel are the ruling people of God on the earth, but the church is his bride, and they'll rejoice. Another that'll rejoice will be the Lord himself. Notice those words in Ephesians chapter 5 about the Lord and his church. Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 25, Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might presented to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. The Lord is looking forward to his wedding day. And you know, the Lord Jesus is not complete, really, until he has his bride. When he comes down as the great Superman, sure enough, as the conquering hero, riding upon that great white charger, he just won't be complete unless he has someone to share that victory with him. It'll just make his own pleasure complete to have a bride. The bride always shares whatever honor the groom has. If he's rich, she's rich. If he's honored in the community, she's honored. She shares whatever he has. And it's going to be the Lord's portion that he should have the bride to share his place and his glory. And he's going to officially present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And I believe that's the day when it's going to be fulfilled what we read this morning. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied, when the Lord sees the bride for which he gave himself. Let us rejoice and be exceeding glad. And all those guests that are there rejoicing, surely they'll be glad. You ever go to a wedding, and when they stop playing the recessional, the music comes out with a big burst, and the bride gives her bouquet to the maid of honor and turns, and the groom gives her his arm, and they start out in that booming recessional. Doesn't it make you feel sort of like the Africans described my wife's music? They said, whenever Madame Sheridani leads the singing among the schoolboys, it's so beautiful, one of them said, that it makes my hair stand up and dance. And that's about the way a wedding always strikes me. I'm just a guest, but I get a great thrill out of every wedding. And I believe that the hosts that look on are going to dance for joy as they see the Lord Jesus take his glorious bride. And there'll be another that rejoices, and that's God the Father. The Lord Jesus spoke to the Father, and he said, Father, thine they were, and thou hast given them me. I think we're looking into one of the holiest things ever said when we read those words. Thine they were, and thou hast given them me. The church is God's love gift to Christ. It seems that God the Father wanted to give the Lord Jesus something that would please him, something for all the trouble he went to please God when he went to Calvary. And that thing is the church. Thine they were, and thou hast given them me. When in Matthew 22 we read a great king prepared a supper for his son, and we find it was a wedding supper. And I believe God is enjoying adding to the church daily, because he's making a great wedding supper for his son. And one day that supper's going to be put on, and I believe God the Father is going to smile with joy and delight as he sees his son take his bride. And I guess the happiest ones there that will be able to say amen to these words, let us rejoice
and be exceeding glad will be you and me. Because none of us surely has any right to heaven. None of us has any right to call God our Father. You and I have sinned. You and I are wicked. We have sinned so many thousands of times, and we didn't even call it sin. And you and I belong in hell. You and I ought to burn forever. But instead, we're going to be in the most exalted company in all God's universe. We are going to be part of the Bride of Christ, that glorious church. And all the angelic hosts and all the earth are going to stand and look with awe and admiration at every child of God. And all that you and I might look at these things by faith and enjoy it now, oh, I'm afraid that one day we're going to see the Lord and we're going to just fuss at ourselves because we fail to enjoy looking into these things and enjoying them here. Instead of making these things ours now, I believe the Lord wants us to enjoy it now. That we are saved, that we are in the church, and that we are part of the bride, and we are an exalted, high, heavenly company, and we shall rejoice and be exceeding glad. Shall we close in just a word of prayer?